Welcome to the podcast ministry of Grace Anglican Church in Grove City, Pennsylvania. It is our hope to proclaim the historic faith and the dazzling grace of Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, please check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
You will probably recall that we have begun a sermon series on the Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And last week, Ethan opened us up and we talked a little bit about the love of God. Tonight, we're going to talk about the heart, the first part of that formula. And we're going to use Zacchaeus as an example to talk about how that could look and how that might work. And we're going to ask a couple of questions and hopefully at least attempt a little bit of an answer. What does it mean to love as a way of being? And what does it mean to love God with your whole heart? You know, the heart is an interesting thing. It can be really deceptive, not just in the spiritual sense, but also in the physical sense. I have a cousin. He's actually my second cousin. And he went to seminary at Dallas Theological Seminary at the same time that I did. But he was like 55. And we were there, and I had never met this guy in my entire life. But we met in seminary. And he was a very fit 55-year-old guy. He ran every day. He rode a bike every day. He kayaked every day. He lift weights. And he happened to work a part-time job at a UPS sorting facility, like moving boxes. This guy was a beast. And then one day at work, he passed out, just fell over. And they discovered that he had a weak heart, that he had all the external signs of health. But internally, he was not well at all. And that, I think, is precisely where we find ourselves tonight. And tonight, we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at the heart condition, and we're going to look at love as the way of freedom. The heart condition and love as the way of freedom. So a little bit first about Zacchaeus. Who was Zacchaeus? Well, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And he climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Lord came past that way, he looked up in the tree and said, "Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today." And Zacchaeus did. Now, when I was a kid, I loved that song because Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And that was always a funny words for me, wee little man. My wife's Irish family, you may not know this, but my mother-in-law is actually an Irish immigrant. And so my wife's, Beth's Irish grandparents were like stereotypically Irish. And everything was either Blarney or it was wee. And she's a wee lass. I can hear her grandfather now. And you know, some stereotypes are true. Like her grandfather would talk about before he was a Christian going with his five brothers to the pub on a Friday night to pick a fight. So the drinking, fighting Irishman is at least a little bit based in reality. But we're not here to talk about that. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Scripture tells us that he was a chief tax collector, not just a guy knocking on doors collecting money. He was the guy that sat behind a desk and everyone else brought the money to him. And then he took the cut that the Romans expected and he would pocket the rest. And this is one of the big corruptions of the Roman system, is that from the taxpayer to the government, there were a whole lot of middlemen. And they were all wanting their cut. And so the taxpayer at the bottom ended up paying way more than was actually expected by the government because all the people in between were pocketing some of it. Clearly, Zacchaeus is one of these guys. It says he's rich. He's profited quite a lot from other people's suffering. And he is likely a despised man. He's a Jew working for the Romans. He's cheating his fellow Jews. He's not very well liked. Notice that when he comes to see Jesus, he may have all the money in the world, but no one got out of his way to help him see. Like, oh, that's Zacchaeus, whatever, right? Like, no one respected him. He likely didn't have many friends. But Zacchaeus is going to experience a transformation in this passage that we need to look at. We'll come back to him. Notice that the Shema, though, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Notice that it starts with heart. It sounds very sort of reformational. The formula that you hear us say around here quite a lot is that what the heart wants, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. It's been credited, I've seen it, to Zwingli and also to Thomas Cranmer. But it's a very Reformation idea that what the heart wants, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. That our problem is first in our heart. And if we want to address what ails us, we have to address our loves, what we love and what we desire. We cannot start at the other end of that formula and first decide that what we have to do is convince everyone intellectually, or we need to know a lot about Scripture or have all the right theological answers, and then that will work backward to transform our hearts. That isn't actually at all what Scripture says. The first step is that we have to change our loves. Jamie Smith, in his book, You Are What You Love, mentions one of the great faults of sort of modernistic spirituality is that we actually think we're people who deliberate and make wise decisions. We actually think that we think through everything logically before we do it. But Scripture tells us, and experience tells us, and increasingly modern sociological and psychological research is telling us that we may actually be flying by the seat of our pants about 95% of the time. That we're not nearly as logical and rational as we think we are. We're kind of guessing and feeling our way through it and following our gut almost every day. And if that's true, that we're really kind of winging it, it makes the matter of the heart all the more important. That if our heart is what we're following and our heart is black and twisted and turned upside down and inside out, then it's our heart that needs to be corrected. Scripture actually, the New Testament and the Old Testament are in agreement on this point, that the heart is the main organ of our psychic and spiritual life. It is the place where God bears witness to himself. I did a quick search, you know, with modern technology, you can do this. I did a quick search this week of all the references to the heart in the New Testament and as many as I could get to in the Old Testament. You'd be shocked how often the heart is talked about in Scripture as the seat of our emotion, but also the seat of our spiritual life, where God speaks to us and reveals himself. Jesus is actually fairly explicit that the heart is the center of the spiritual life. In Luke 6, he says this, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. The evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Our problem is what is in here. It's so important that if we were to look back at Ezekiel chapter 11, the prophet Ezekiel, God speaking through the prophet, makes it very clear that the problem with the people of Israel is that they have hearts of stone and they need to be replaced and be given hearts of flesh. It says this, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, and that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Notice that it's when the heart changes that God comes in to be our God, to live and dwell among us. And the problem of Old Testament Israel and the problem of us today is that we have a stone heart that needs to be replaced with a heart that is receptive to Jesus Christ and his grace, and ultimately even his holiness as that flows out through us. It's so important, the heart, that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says something that should sound very familiar to you Anglicans. He says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so for Paul, and I could read more verses than this, for Paul, this idea that you have to protect this seat of the spiritual life, that this is the place that needs to be formed and transformed and worked with. And we cannot start with our choices and we cannot start with our intellectual decisions. Those flow from here. And it's our loves that need to be transformed and addressed. So to love with all your heart, all your desires and your loves, and your love, those are the things that need mending. And it means that the heart must be transformed, because we worship what we love and we become what we worship. We worship what we love and we become what we worship. Now, if I were to ask all of you, what do you worship? You are good Christians and you will give me the right answer. But what if we judged what we worshiped a little bit differently? And this is where I'm borrowing from Jamie Smith, because I think he's absolutely right about this. We know what we love by what we worship, and we know what we're worshiping by the patterns that we have in our life. Whether it be entertainment, sexual sin, whether we entertain in our hearts bitterness or anger or hostility toward others, those are the things we actually worship. The patterns that we fall into on a routine and daily basis are an indicator of what we're actually worshiping, because these are the liturgies of our life. These are the actual things that we do. And so there's this very scriptural idea that you are actually worshiping what you love and you become what you worship. Psalm 135 says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold and the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them." The idols we make for ourselves, whatever it might be, actually begin to form us. Whatever it is that is the God in your life begins to shape you, and you are not actually shaping it. We see this reflected in the words of John Calvin, who said that our hearts are little idol factories, and in our own general confession that we say before prayer meetings. We say we have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. The devices of our hearts are the plots and schemes of our own hearts. And the desires are, of course, the things we love. One of the things we confess as Anglicans before prayer services is that our hearts are driving us, and our hearts are really broken, plotting all kinds of evil things and moving toward all sorts of sinful desires. And right up front, we have to own that and acknowledge that we need it corrected. And so we have this heart that's the seat of the spiritual life. It's where God speaks to us. It is the primary place, the first place that needs to be changed. Our desires, our affections, our loves. And the truth is, it's so black that I know that all of you here, I know you love Jesus Christ, and so do I. I know you do, but I also know that every love we have is somehow just a little bit off. It's always just a little bit crooked and a little bit twisted and a little bit self-serving. In my Bible studies that I led this week, we were looking in Mark chapter 9, and you have this scene of Jesus coming down off this mountain with Peter, James, and John. And the rest of the disciples are down below, and they're trying to heal this epileptic boy. And he asks the father, like, what's going on? And the father tells him what's going on. And the father says, "If you can do anything, please do it." And Jesus rather sarcastically says, "If I can do anything, if I can do anything." He says, "Oh, you of little faith, all you need to do is believe." And the father says to me one of the most truthful lines in Scripture. He says, "Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief." That this father knows that he believes just like we do, but he also acknowledges that it's an imperfect and flawed faith. And that he needs help to have it transformed. "Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief." And so we know what we worship often by the patterns in our lives. But there's another way we can know what the idols in our lives are. And it's how we respond to conflict, how we respond to adversity. Can tell you a lot about the idols you worship. Now, I've shared some of this story a couple times, so bear with me if you've heard this part of our life before. But in my final year of seminary, we had 2 weeks that I refer to as, not so fondly, the 2 weeks of hell. They were just a horrible 2 weeks where every part of my life was falling apart. It was a summer time. I was taking a summer crash course in Hebrew. Don't do that, okay? Don't do that. I was taking this summer, like 2-week intensive, And to move on to the next class, I had to get at least a C in the class. And I had a D. So, you know, there goes the $1,000. I was effectively failing it. And I only had, I was halfway through. I wasn't doing very well. Beth and I, at that time, had decided that we wanted to have children. We'd always wanted to have children. But it was time. And then we found out that we were running into infertility issues. And I had this really good part-time job that had really good medical insurance, and I got laid off. And so in the same week that I'm failing my class, we find out that it's quite possible we're not going to have children, and I lose the insurance that was going to pay for it, pay for all the treatments. And then my sister calls me and says, our parents are having a hard time in their marriage. You need to fix it. And so, So then I find myself in chapel at seminary singing Horatio Spafford's It Is Well With My Soul. And thinking, yeah, this is not true. There's nothing well with my soul at this moment. And I had a bit of a breakdown. I sought out a professor who I went to church with, who was a bit of a mentor of mine. I went in his office and bawled like a baby and said, you know, nothing is working out the way I thought it was going to or the way I thought it was supposed to. And I realized in those moments that I had at least two very significant idols in my life that I was calling God. One of those idols was the God of comfort. This one stills with me. He hangs around. I don't like to be uncomfortable. I like to take it easy. I don't want trouble. I don't want last minute surprises. People think that I'm decent at like organizing things. It's only because I don't like to be shocked. I want to just lay out the plan, and if everyone does what I say, we'll be fine. Okay? So I have this idol of comfort and ease. And all of a sudden, there was nothing in my life that was comfortable. And nothing in my life was working out the way I thought it was supposed to. Because I had a second idol. And this was the idol of what I call mathematic spirituality. 2 + 2 = 4. If I do this for God and this for God, I will always get this right result. And what I discovered is that sometimes in the spiritual life, 2 + 2 = 0. And 2 + 2 = 10. Because God is not, in the words of Grace Barber, not a gumball machine where we put in our quarter and we get out a gumball. That's not God. And so I had constructed this God in my mind who was supposed to do what I wanted because I was doing what he wanted. And so I said to him, God, we're going into ministry. I've already agreed that I'll probably be broke the rest of my life. Good old me. I've already agreed that I'll serve you, and I'm in seminary. I'm working on a 120-hour master's degree. It's like a 4-year master's degree. Like, what kind of idiot does that? Like, I'm doing all this stuff for you, and then we've only ever asked for one thing, a family, and it looks like you're going to deny us that. And then, salt in the wound, we were working with college students at our church. And one of the girls got pregnant, and she didn't know who the father was. It could have been any one of three guys. And that put me over the edge. That put me over the edge. I was so angry. I was so angry. And I realized that I was not actually angry at God. I was angry at the caricature of God that I had created, which looked an awful lot like me. And I realized at that time that there were significant idols in my life. Idols of comfort. Idols, a God of deal making, that you do what he wants and he's obligated to do what you want. And this was a very difficult lesson for me to learn. Now, I call it the 2 weeks from hell because after my meltdown, miraculously, almost all of the incidents cleared up. I got called back to work. We found out we were pregnant and my D turned into a C. And all of a sudden, life was rosy again. And I don't say that to say that if you're going through hard stuff, don't worry, God will work it out. He may not have, but that wasn't the point. The point for me was that I was going through something and I had to learn the lesson. And I don't know what that is for you. I don't know what God has for you or what he's trying to tell you. But what I do know is that when we're going through hardship, look closely and honestly at yourself because it can how you react can tell you what you're actually and who you're actually worshiping. It can tell you who your idols are. And so we've got this really depressing problem. We've got this black heart that needs to be transformed that creates all kinds of false idols and calls them God. And something needs to be done about it. And so what do we do? Well, obviously, the first thing is we turn it over to Christ and we trust in him and we follow him. But in a very practical and everyday kind of way, what we need to do is confront those idols with confession. And we just had a great class on confession before the service. With confession and replacing those old patterns, as Jamie Smith says, replace the old patterns, the old liturgies with new ones. Paul actually says something very similar in Colossians chapter 3. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. The peace of Christ, the gospel. Let God's grace be the message that dominates your inner heart. Your forgiveness and acceptance at the hands of a merciful and gracious God. Nothing you deserve. Let that truth live in you and let you live in that truth. To which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. And then he gives some really practical tips. Let the word of Christ, the gospel, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Remind one another that they're forgiven, that God has an endless reservoir of forgiveness and grace for the repentant heart. Remind one another, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. He tells us to worship together, to come together, mutual confession, corporate confession, along with private and individual confession, reminding one another of what Christ has done for us. We have to, in a private way and in a corporate way, every day replace the old patterns with new ones. And the new ones have to be filled with Jesus Christ and his gospel message. And that is the only thing that's actually going to transform the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And so we replace the old patterns, we confront them, we confess them, and we replace them with something new, a new message and a new life that can completely and totally change us. So what does any of this have to do with the wee little man? What does any of this have to do with Zacchaeus? Well, see, I think we like to talk a lot about freedom. We talk about political freedom from oppression. We talk about freedom from regulation. Government. We like to talk about freedom from moral constraint. I mean, do you know how many people I've known in my life that really just reduce Christianity to moral restraint? And they're like, I can't do that. That's just stupid. When, of course, we know that's not really the point. But we want freedom from being told what to do and how to live. We sometimes want freedom from a bad job or a really boring spouse. We talk about freedom all the time, and most of the time when we talk about freedom, we always talk about it in terms of, I just want what I want, and I want to do what I want to do without anyone telling me what to do. And the problem with our dark hearts is that a libertarian type of freedom can easily become a libertine freedom. Because just having freedom from outward restraints does nothing to change your inward condition. You can be completely unfettered on the outside and be a complete slave on the inside. And it won't matter how much external freedom you have if your heart is still a slave. There's a great story of a North Korean refugee who fled North Korea into South Korea. There was a great documentary about this on Netflix a couple of years ago. And he had spent his entire life living in a North Korean internment camp. And watching this, along with all the other evidence, has convinced me that North Korea is without question the craziest place on the planet. Insane things happen there. This guy had been interned as a child with his family. And there were always the inner machinations and manipulations of the people who run the camp. And if anyone was going to escape, their family members were encouraged to turn them in because they would get more food if they turned them in. And his father was making a plan to escape, and he turned his father in when he was just a 12 or 13-year-old boy so he could get more food. And they killed his father in front of him. And they tortured him relentlessly to the point that, with all of my fancy robes, you can't really see my demonstration, but they had put his robes or his arms behind his back and bound them so tightly at odd angles that it actually had bent his forearms so that his arms were no longer straight, but they were always kind of like this. And they were permanently deformed because of the damage that had been done to him. And he escaped. And he got to South Korea. But there was a part of him that was so conditioned to living in this internment camp that the freedom terrified him. And he stayed in his apartment by himself because he couldn't deal with the world outside. He was afraid that he would be captured again. He was afraid he would be taken back. He was living in a great Asian democratic capitalistic democracy with almost no restrictions, but he made himself a prisoner in his apartment because he was afraid, because his heart was not actually free. The one thing he said about the camp, though, that he loved about being free was that they were always hungry. They were always being starved as a tool to control them. And he had discovered chicken. He had never eaten chicken before. And he loved chicken. And he ate chicken for every meal. The point is that libertarian external freedom is not actually what we need. We don't actually need freedom from our bad jobs most of the time. I'm not saying you have to stay in a bad job. You understand what I mean, though. These are not ultimates. We don't actually need freedom from a bad marriage necessarily. Most likely what we need is freedom from ourselves to work on fixing these things. We don't need freedom to do whatever we want to do, because if we did whatever we wanted to do, it would probably be a disaster. Imagine that for a minute. Imagine, even though we all know that we love Jesus Christ, imagine that you were given the option of having whatever your heart desired, whatever your true inner heart desired. That could be really ugly. I don't know what it would be for you. I'm not going to tell you what it might be for me, but I know what creeps around in the dark places of my heart, and you know what creeps around in the dark places of yours. And that's not what we need. We don't need external libertarian freedom. We need internal spiritual freedom. We need freedom from ourselves. The kind of freedom that can only come from a transformed heart. And so we come to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the wee little man, he thinks that he's on a mission to see the Messiah, because something about Zacchaeus knows that he's a slave. He has everything. He's rich. He can buy probably whatever he needs. But I suspect there's some part of him that knows he's a slave. And so he goes looking for the Messiah to see this Jesus as he walks by. And what he finds out, it wasn't so much that Zacchaeus was looking for Jesus. It's that Jesus was looking for Zacchaeus. He says, "Zacchaeus, you come down because I must go to your house to stay. I must." Jesus had set a divine appointment with Zacchaeus to meet him where he was and to bring him to salvation. And Jesus has done the same thing for you. He's done the same thing for you. He set a divine appointment. And so when Zacchaeus realizes that this Messiah, this Jesus, wants him, wants to spend time with him, wants to love him, wants to give him grace and mercy, the kind of grace and mercy that nobody in the crowd was going to give him, because really he didn't deserve it, which is the entire point. He didn't deserve it. And Jesus was going to give it to him anyway. So what does Zacchaeus do? He responds differently than everyone else. The scripture says that the crowd began grumbling. Jesus is going to this guy's house. This guy's a sinner. Everybody else there, they're worried about themselves. Why didn't Jesus pick me? I'm better than this guy. Why didn't he pick me? But he picked this Zacchaeus. But you know what it says in verse 8? If you have an ESV or another translation, this isn't really translated properly. Verse 8 begins with the conjunction "and." The Greek conjunction there is actually "but." There's a contrast in Luke. He's contrasting Zacchaeus' response with the response of the crowd. And what happens? What does Zacchaeus do? Let me find my text. Verse 8, but Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to you, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Here's the interesting thing about Zacchaeus. He is on one hand fulfilling the law, and on the other hand, he's going beyond it. In the Old Testament law, if you accidentally wronged someone in some monetary way, you were supposed to pay them back completely plus one-fifth. A little bit of an extra charge for punitive damages, let's say. Full restoration plus one-fifth. If you harmed someone deliberately, you were supposed to pay them back fourfold. So Zacchaeus, by the way he's worded this statement, is basically saying, yeah, I've probably cheated someone, and I'm going to pay them back fourfold just as the law requires. But the first part of that statement, "I will give away half my wealth," is nowhere required. It's nowhere required. Warren Buffett, over the last 10 years, has given away about $30 billion of his $70 billion fortune, which is really mind-boggling when you think about it. And he was asked one time, you know, why would you give all this money away? And he said, well, what can $40 billion buy me that $70 billion can't? Or, excuse me, what can $70 billion buy me that $40 billion can't? To which I say, I don't know, because I don't have that much money, but it would be fun to find out. Buffett's point really was just this. Buffett giving away $30 billion, that was not a sacrifice. That was not above and beyond. His life will be exactly the same as it was before. But see, Zacchaeus is different. Zacchaeus has a heart that has been completely freed from this God that was possessing him. And he's going to give half of it away. On top of that, he's going to pay back fourfold anyone he cheated. Now, I don't know how much money Zacchaeus had. We don't know. But I suspect that in giving away half his fortune and paying back others fourfold, that he may have indebted himself for the rest of his life. That he's going way beyond what was required. And you see, that is exactly what the grace of God and the unmerited favor that Jesus Christ bestows can do for us. It can take us so much further past just what is required to do some amazing things with absolutely no fear. Zacchaeus is free. He can do exactly what he's called to do and more, and nothing has chains on him anymore. And how does Jesus respond? See, I picture Jesus smiling here. I think Jesus has a sense of humor when these things happen. Verse 9, and Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. Paul tells us in Galatians that the true children of Abraham are those who are children by faith. And so here's this loser, cheating guy who Jesus is saying is a true child of Abraham over and against everyone else who stayed outside grumbling. And Zacchaeus is not called a son of Abraham because of what he did. He's called a son of Abraham because of the change of heart that led to what he did. He's a son of Abraham by faith. He's a son of Abraham by promise. He's a son of Abraham because Jesus Christ invaded his heart and changed it and made him a son of Abraham. And then Jesus says this, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He came to seek and save the prisoners who are looking for freedom in all the wrong places. And he came to give them love as the way of freedom. Love is the way to freedom. Love is the way in freedom. Love, the love of God and the grace of God, is the way we dwell in the freedom that he's given us. And we're free to actually do that for the first time without fear of consequence. And so, my friends, Jesus has set a divine appointment with you. He has shown his love to you through his suffering for you. He has shown to you the never-ending, never-cowering love of your Creator. It is this Jesus who came looking for you, sits with you in the darkness, and rejoices with you in the light. He has entered into your sin and idolatry and is asking you to trust him. It is this Jesus who paid the price for you and bought your freedom. This is the same Lord who endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He is the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. And it is to this Jesus we look for true and enduring freedom. Father, open our hearts to sing your praises. Give us the freedom to follow you and to trust you and to live in love and joy. And we ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come your way. Oh, I once was loved.